Okay, we're going to pick up in Deuteronomy 26. We actually took a look at this a couple weeks ago, but we didn't get all the way through it. And it's good to review what we read in Deuteronomy 26. There's a section of the book of Deuteronomy from chapter 13 through chapter 26. A large section just has one Levitical law after another. A lot of things that on a surface, they just look like outward things, things that don't have a lot of deep truth to them. As we've looked at them, you can see they always speak about deeper truths. They're always saying something that goes much more deep than this is things on the surface. So we'll pick up in Deuteronomy 26, we'll reread part of it, because this kind of summarizes many of the things behind the other laws, the things we've seen. Just to take a quick moment to review a couple basic ideas. There are several things that stand out when we read the Levitical laws. There's a few key concepts. What do they tell us about? Remember, they tell us about a couple things that God has called us to. Remember what they are?
The first one was to honor Him first. Put Him first above all.
Yeah, to honor God. What's an even better for what He wants us to do to Him?
Worship.
What's an even better word than worship?
Love Him.
Seek Him out.
Seek Him and love Him. That's what He says. Seek Him with your heart and love Him with all your heart. Those are what really means the most to God. Just to love Him with your heart and seek Him from your heart. Just to seek Him just for who He is with your heart. That's the thing He always reminds us. Then what does He tell us about us? A couple things that keep coming up over and over again tells us He wants to do something for us. Actually, He does want to bless us. That's actually true. It goes behind the things He talks about. And that's part of the lesson today, too. He tells us the way He blesses us. He's
looking for a relationship?
He wants a relationship with Him. What has to happen first before we can have a relationship with our Father?
We have to put everything else aside.
Sanctified.
Have to be sanctified. Have to be cleansed, have to be purified. Because we don't have the spiritual strength to purify ourselves. We can't make ourselves holy. We can't cleanse ourselves. We're incapable of doing that. He has to cleanse us, has to purify us, has to sanctify us, has to consecrate us. That's what the laws are all about. The laws are all about keeping ourselves clean so that God can make us holy. Old principle in the book of Leviticus, be able to be made holy, we have to be clean first. We have to let God make us clean so that He can make us holy. So we're going to review some of the scriptures in Deuteronomy 26. Beginning of the chapter, let's see, Dot, can you read the first four verses of Deuteronomy 26 for us?
It says, when you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for His name, and say to the priest in the office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to this land that the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. The priest will take the basket from your hand and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God.
Thank you. This is something that God tells them, a special observance. Something that they are to do when? When they go into Canaan, possess the new land. Just a one-time thing, a special one-time observance they're supposed to give Him. For us, like the usual spiritual or the holy holidays, it has a deeper meaning to us, goes far deeper than that. Describe what He calls them actually to do. Just to take a look at what it says on the surface, what does it describe them to do when they go into this new land?
Take some of the first fruits
of the harvest you produce from the soil. And do what with them?
Present it to God.
Yeah. Put it in a basket and then present them to God. And give it to him as a special offering. And it says, just tell God, I declare today that the Lord your God, that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. Simple procedure. Just say something that he has done for you. Present some of the first fruits to God. Now think about this. What might this say to us on a spiritual level as people have been brought on our spiritual journey from the deserts and from Egypt, this bondage in Egypt, to the new good land of being in God's presence? What would this say to us? Good.
I think it's an acknowledgement that this was a gift from God. This is not something that we earned on our own. We're just giving you a small piece of it back just to acknowledge that this came from you. It was a gift.
Yeah, the things that God has given us, we give him the first fruits. Give it to him in a little basket. That's good. Go ahead, John.
I think it also teaches us to be like him, because he is a giver, and therefore he requires us to be the same with whatever it is.
Yes, and that's why it says first fruits, the first thing you got, what do we do with them? Them back. Old principle in the Levitical law, when you have the first fruits of your crops, you give the first fruits of them to God to say, I understand this did not come from my hands. I'm going to give it back to you. I'm going to trust you. You'll give me more if I need it. Same thing with their flocks. They had to give the firstborn to God. Now, let's take a look at this from a more spiritual point of view, though. It's not telling us just to give some of the things our physical possessions. It's not just talking about giving them as first fruit to God. So go much more deeply than that. What does it say to us we should put in a basket for God of the spiritual blessings he's given us?
Yourself.
That's a pretty good way of putting it. Just give yourself, because what has God given us when he brought us into this new good land?
Life.
He gave us our lives, didn't he? Gave us our hearts back, gave us a new heart, redeemed us over the sin, took off the ruined garments we had fouled with our sin and replaced them with his garments of grace. Take a look over at Isaiah 51. Norma, could you go ahead and read verses 3 and 4?
3 and 4?
Yeah.
The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her desert like Eden, her wasteland like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people, hear my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will come in a light to the nation.
Jesus. Yes, exactly describing what Jesus would do when he came to this earth to give us the things he had prepared for us. Not physical gifts, spiritual blessings that are much more valuable than physical things. What does he say? Take a look at verse 3. How does he describe what Jesus will do? What's some of the things he says?
He's
going to
comfort.
Going to comfort us?
Be a light.
Be our the light of the world, a light in the darkness of this world. That's a good one. What else did he say?
He's going to be compassionate.
Compassion, right?
What is the meaning of he will make her deserts like Eden, her wasteland like the Garden of Eden? He's not literally going to do that.
That's right.
So
you want to take a shot at it?
No, I'm asking you. within us, he is going to make us blossom through his love, his taking up our hearts.
What's a desert that he called us out of? What desert did he take us from?
Sin.
What would he call it? What would he call it? A desert. What do you find in a desert?
Not water.
Find no life, nothing meaningful, just barrenness, emptiness. He called us out of emptiness, an empty life, a life filled with things of the world, but things that are completely empty, just things of dust and sand. He says, I'm going to turn it into a garden of the Lord. He's going to turn our, what is he going to turn into a garden of the Lord?
Us.
He's going to turn your heart into a garden of the Lord. As it says often later in Isaiah, I planted them like a tender shoot for the display of my splendor. He's going to show what he could do with the dry ground of our hearts we offered him and turn them into a spiritual garden, to fill them with grace, fill them with compassion, fill them with peace, fill them with truth. Have our his truth live in us. It will all be for his glory. It will not have come from us. It will not be a garden our hands planted. It will be a garden that God's hands have planted. You find his light, his true justice, the quiet joy that he gives us of being in his presence. Those are the things he's asking us. So when we go back to Deuteronomy 26, he's calling us to come to him and put what in our basket and present it to him?
First fruits.
Put your heart in that basket. Put your life in that basket. Put your mind in that basket. He's transformed our minds with his beautiful spiritual truths, renewed our hearts with his living water. He just says, give those back to me, because as he promised the Israelites, when you give you the first fruits, what will I do with them? I'll give you more. When you give our hearts to him, what is he going to do with them?
Give us more.
Give us more. Even do grow a deeper garden, a more spiritual garden in our hearts. Just open your hearts. Just give it to God. That's his call to us when we read back in Deuteronomy. You pick up, and we're going to skim over some of this, but you pick up in verse 5. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. The Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. Then it goes to say, the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand and brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. What does that talk about from our point of view? Actually, I should point out, why did he say my father was a wandering Aramean? Why did he say that?
Abraham.
Talking about Abraham. So wandering Aramean. He wandered about the world seeking God but finding nothing where?
Earth.
Couldn't find anything in the earth. Found nothing here. So what did God promise Abraham as his very great reward?
Himself.
Gave him all kind of earthly promises, but he said, none of these are your great reward. He said, I am your very great reward. All the other things Abraham got were just temporary, perishable. But God says, I am your very great reward. He was a wandering Aramean, searching in the world vainly for something that would fulfill him. And then he found God, something real, something God brought him into his new land. Even that long ago, that was always what God was calling us to.
Right.
Yes?
How do we flesh that out to have it appropriated in our life that God is our portion, our very great reward? Is that a lifelong pursuit, you know, as we continue to get up and fall down and keep pursuing him and keep pursuing him, and then at the end of the day,
I think that's a very good question, a way of putting it, and as I segue into the next scripture too. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read a scripture here, because this gives us the parallel of our being a wandering Aramean and finding our true hope, our living hope. Jenny, could you read verses 3 through 7?
All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace we have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus.
Very good. This says we were wandering in this earth. We're just wandering Arameans. What were we doing at that time?
Following desires and thoughts.
Yeah, following our flesh's desires, following its thoughts, which just led to emptiness, made us by nature deserving of wrath. So what's a parallel in Deuteronomy 26? Where were we in physical terms?
The desert.
The desert. In Egypt. In Egypt, where the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer. They subjected us to harsh labor. Remember what we read a couple weeks ago, that the land God took them to is not like a vegetable garden that you have to irrigate by foot. We had to labor and strive and fight for things, and we ended up with what? Nothing. When he strove for the things of this world, toiled and labored to get things that looked good, things that this world we thought would be prizes, but when he took them in our hands, what did they do? Crumble to dust. Just, they're just meaningless. Not going to fulfill us. We'll always want more. So he says, he didn't give us just more of those things. He said, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, what does verse 5 say?
He made us alive.
We were, when we were walking around this earth like a wandering Aramean, what condition were we in? Already dead. We had already died. We were just living in death. But God gave us true life. He made us alive, revived our hearts, refreshed our spirits. And he did it because it is by his grace that you have been saved. And as Dave commented, when we walk with him, we're going to stumble. So what we have to do?
Get up.
Have to let him pick us up. Usually we're too incapable of even pulling ourselves up. We can't usually undo the things we've done. Can't make things right by doing some great deed for him. Just have to trust him. Just let him raise us up. Let him pick us up again. Because as he said in verse 6, God has raised us up with Christ. And where has he seated us? Did he put us in the back row because we've been bad?
No, seated us with him.
Sitting right at his side, seated with Jesus right at his side. That's where he puts us. We can't ever earn that. We can't ever deserve that. We'll never be worthy of that. But why does God do that? He loves us. He has, his love is deeper and truer and deeper and wider than we can ever understand. It's all given to us by his grace, as it says in verse 7, the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The incomparable riches of his grace, which he expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. That's what it's telling us. Now we'll close out a couple of things back in Deuteronomy 26 just to tie it together. Yes.
And seated is a loaded concept. And that means complete rest. You know, where we don't have to strive. Like you said, it's grace. It's a free gift. And he seats us so that we are at rest.
Yes.
We don't have to pursue our salvation. It's a done deal.
Yeah, we don't have to pursue things that will prove our worth to God. We don't have to prove ourselves to God. God already accepted us. He calls us aside just because he loves us. He's wanted to be us. Just have to let him cleanse us. We can't cleanse ourselves. Deuteronomy 26, it talks about, the next section, we're not going to have time to read it. It talks about the tithes again, the third year tithes, the gifts of the poor. He says, it talks about giving the sacred portion to God. He says we have to give him the sacred portion. Have a guess what that might mean for us at least?
Our heart?
That's a pretty good guess, isn't it? Remember in the Gospels when Jesus was discussing some of the questions of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the writers of law? Remember that one of the time they asked him whether they should give the tax to Caesar. Remember what his answer was?
He took the coin and
said, give Caesar what belongs to him, but give God What belongs to Him? What belongs to God? Your heart. He wants your heart. He wants your heart back. He made it. He gave it to you and trusted it to you. Just wants His heart back. That's a sacred portion that we're called to give Him back. Giving your inmost being, because that's what He wants. And He just goes on to finish and toward the end of chapter 6. I'm going to read this last little portion here. Perry, could you read from verse 16 to 19 of Deuteronomy 26?
Yep. The Lord your God commands you this day, follow these laws, carefully observe them with all your heart and all your soul. You declare this day that the Lord is your God, and you will walk in His ways, and He gives them to you, commands and laws, and you will obey them. The Lord has declared this day that you are His people, His treasured possession, as He promised. That you are to keep all His commands. He has declared that He will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all the nations He has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God as He promised.
So we see again, what does He call them to do? What is He asking them for?
Follow the decrees with all your heart.
Yeah, follow Him with your heart. Don't think about following the decrees just by literal actions. Just giving your heart, let Him guide your path. Just walk with Him. He says He's made us a people holy to Himself. He has to do that for us. We have to let Him do that. It's a holy, as we read in Deuteronomy 7, His treasured possession. A good parallel in the book of 1 John, chapter 1 of the book of 1 John, tells us what this means to us. As we've been talking about, we have to depend on Him for His grace pretty much every moment of our lives. Have that, Linda? Chapter 1, verse 7.
But if we are living in the light of God's presence, just as Christ is, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from every sin.
That's very good. That's very good. He says we're supposed to walk where?
In the light.
In the light. And who with?
Jesus.
Just walk in the light with Jesus. And what comes of that? What kind of blessings do we get?
Purified.
Get purified. Cleanses us from every sin, and we have fellowship with Him. We know Him. We can be with Him. And those of us who walk with Jesus, what else does it say we have? With one another, to walk in the light together, a deeper bond than the things of this world, a deeper bond that we could never have earned for ourselves or work for or make happen by our own works. So this is a summary. This simple chapter is a summary of what lies behind all the Levitical laws. Even at that time, they sometimes seem just like surface actions, often seem even maybe legalistic. But there's always behind them something much deeper. God wants us to be cleansed. Let Him make us holy so that we can walk with Him, so we can love Him with our hearts, so we can give Him back our hearts. Now we're going to move on to Deuteronomy 20, chapter 27. A few weeks ago, in chapter 11, we saw a brief mention of this ceremony, this procedure that they're called when they go into the new land. He's going to tell them some things that we'll see how he wants them to kind of take notice of the things that he's going to ask them to do. He's going to tell them to go to two mountains. We'll see that one of them in a moment, the other one a little bit. These two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, these are two mountains in Canaan. They haven't gotten there yet. They're in central Canaan. The two mountains, just maybe a couple miles away from each other, two of the highest mountains in the land. He's going to tell them, I want you to go up on the top of these mountains and then do certain things. I'm going to start with the first part of what he says. Tanya, you can read the first four verses of Deuteronomy 27.
First four
for now.
Okay.
The first one to four.
Moses and the elders of Israel commanded all these commands that I give you today. When you have crossed the border into the land the Lord your God has given you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. Write on them all the words of the law when you have crossed over into the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. And when you have crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I commanded you today, and coat them with plaster.
Thank you. It says, when you get into the new land, you're supposed to set up some large stones on the top of the mountain. So lug them up to the top of the mountain. Then do what else?
Cover them with plaster.
But what do you have to do before you cover them with plaster? The most time-consuming step he calls for.
My book says whitewash.
Yeah. But all before that, they have to do something. What do they have to do with them?
Write them down.
Write the whole law on these stones. To take these stones, write the whole law on them, then coat them with plaster to preserve them. Think about what he's telling them. You have to write out the whole law. Remember last week we read a scripture in Deuteronomy 17 about the king had to write the law for himself?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What do he say about the things he told the king? Who else are they for? They're for all of us. Not just for kings, for all of us. We have to write this law down in our hearts today. Just take it to our hearts. Really take the time to look into it. Kate, can you look up Jeremiah 15? I'll come to you in a minute. The things he tells us, they're the same things for us, just to take to heart his law. Let them take life in us. Just let them become part of us, just to consume his laws. Write them down. Take the time to read them carefully. Take the time to think about them as we read often in Deuteronomy. Just talk about them when you're on the road. Talk about them when you're at home. Whatever you're doing, just talk about them. And he says, the first thing, they have to write them all down. Kate, can you read Jeremiah 15, just verse 16?
When I discovered your words, I devoured them. They are my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God of heaven's armies.
On a literal level, do you think Jeremiah's going on a sudden diet here of paper? What's he saying he did?
I think of the common day phrase to eat, breathe, and sleep something. And
yeah.
That is to have it be the center of our being.
Yeah. Take it into your being. Let it become part of your inmost being. Consume it. Fill up with it. Let it fill your heart. Because it will when you fill yourself with the word, it will fill your heart. It will satisfy your heart. Similar to what we read in John, Jesus talking about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. Talking about let it come into you, let it take root in your hearts, because it will delight your heart. Your heart will delight in them. Very, very interesting image. Then when he says to coat them with plaster or whitewash, as some translations say, what does he tell them to do? What will that do to these words they wrote on the stones?
Yeah. Be able to see it all the time.
That's the idea. God's words are eternal truths. Things will always stand. Things will always be there. He says, just do that, the words that he reads to you too, the reads your word. Remember, they're not just words for a certain occasion, not just a little tip about how to do something today. There is eternal truths, as we read in Psalm 119. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Then later it says, to all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. His command just can't be read, memorized, then move on to the next thing. God's words are not something just to study from an academic point of view. Just remember them so we have them to respond to a question. They're meant to take root in our hearts and to stay there, because they are eternal truths. Truths will speak to us of imperishable things that God has called us to. Now, the next thing they do after they perform this simple task, they're then to go up, they send six tribes on the top of Mount Ebal, then they send six other tribes on Mount Gerizim. We read a few weeks ago, there one group is to pronounce curses, and the other group is to pronounce blessings. It's a simple reminder, just to remind ourselves what the consequences of following in God's ways are, and the consequences of not following His ways are. We're going to read just a few of this. We're going to read a sampling of these curses, picking up here in, in verse 14. Let's see. Do you have your Deuteronomy 27, Joe? Can you read verse 14 through 19 for us? Through 19, yes.
For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to...
I might have given you the wrong chapter. What, Deuteronomy 27?
I'm in the wrong book. I'm sorry. That's wrong. 27:14-19.
Yeah.
And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen.
This gives you a little sense of what the curses and blessings were about. Now, there's a certain sense we have of curses. It says someone's going to pronounce a curse on you. The popular image from an earthly point of view, what does that mean to us?
Something bad is going to happen.
Yeah, something's a bad, I have no control over it. Random things just happen to you. Someone single you out and put a curse on you for some random reason to them. What kind of curse is actually God pronouncing? Is He saying, if you do these things, I'm going to smack you around?
Oh, you're going to be absent of his relationship and wandering around helpless.
That's right. There are much, much deeper curses. Likewise, the blessings are deeper blessings. They look like outward things, but they don't mean that. When you read these curses and blessings, it's impossible to come up with a literal interpretation and make it match with the world around us. It pretty much leads you to a massive set of contradictions. Even in Israel's history, there were times when they were very prosperous, had lots of glory, had a lot of victories, had a lot of possessions, had a booming economy, but they were being very wicked, idolatrous, very cruel to each other. There's no correlation between the outward blessings. He says it in terms to get their minds thinking, but it was never meant to be about just these things will literally happen automatically. It never was meant to be that way. Just a simple trivia question about curses. Sports trivia today. These are some legendary sports curses you might have heard of. Four of them are real curses. One of them is not. Four of these are actual sports curses. Only one of them is fake. So which of these do they think are, there's four of these are real legends, only one of them is not. So which do you think is the wrong one? They think it's a Socceroos witch doctor curse? Think it's the Sports Illustrated cover jinx?
That's the wrong.
The green buttons curse? Curse of the Billy Goat? Or the curse of Billy Penn? Well, the most obvious one is this one, but that's a real curse. That's in the World Cup in 1970. Australia called their soccer team the Socceroos. They hired a witch doctor to put a curse on their opponent. And it worked, but they didn't pay the witch doctor as much money as they wanted. So he put a curse on them the next game. They lost because three of their players got hurt during that game. That's a legendary curse. The curse of Billy Penn. Billy Penn is known by a better name to history. William Penn. William Penn, the founder of a colony of Pennsylvania. Philadelphia used to have the highest, tallest building in the city, had a statue of William Penn on top of it. It was a low, city law, you could never build a building higher than a statue of William Penn. So in the early 80s, they had a lot of winning sports teams. The hockey team, the basketball team were winning lots of games. The baseball team was coming close to championships. They broke the law to let this company build this higher building because they offered to pay them money to have the highest building in the city. They accepted the money, and that people started to say, I think Billy Penn is going to put a curse on us. Sure enough, their teams went in the tank. They all started losing, so they called it the curse of Billy Penn. The curse of the Billy Goat is an old baseball curse from the Chicago Cubs, 1945. This guy who had a restaurant called the Billy Goat Restaurant, he liked to bring his goat to the games with him. They kicked him out, wouldn't let him come back to the games. They put a curse that the Cubs would never go to the World Series again, which is true. The Sports Illustrated cover jinx, the old legend that anyone who appears on the cover of Sports Illustrated will immediately have a bad streak or something. The Green Buses curse, that's just made up. That's a fake. But what's the real reason for all these apparent curses and jinxes? A very simple explanation.
To get you to be cautious.
Actually, how many other curses have been pronounced that are on this board? How many of them have come true? None. Old thing about people who claim to predict the stock market. Occasionally, once someone gets it right, they're held up as a prophet. They just made a random guess. All these people just made random guesses. They came true, so now it's a legend. It's meaningless. It was always meaningless. It was never anything behind all those. Just simple coincidence, things that work out. God's curses don't work that way. God's curses are not just random punishments on you. They're punishments that come right along with it. The curse on idolaters. Remember what we read in Isaiah 46. It says about the idols that they carry.
They were silly.
He said more than they were silly.
That they mean nothing. They have no power.
Phil, you're looking up. You're looking at Isaiah 46. We read verses 1 and 2 for us.
They'll bow down, ye boasting slow. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off.
What's the curse of worshiping an idol?
There's nothing there.
You're going to drag it around for nothing. You're dragging or burn up your energy on it. It's never going to fulfill you. As we read in Isaiah 55, why labor for bread that does not satisfy you? Why work so hard for things that are never going to fulfill you? That's what idols are. It's an automatic curse, self-inflicting curse to worship these things. Pour our time and energy into them for the fleeting joy they give us, the fleeting fun they give us, that it doesn't last. We'll never last. It says the curses for people are unkind. Relatively simple things. He said, cursed is anyone who leads the blind astray on the road. Someone who plays a simple prank on someone who's blind, play a cruel trick on him, relatively small crime. But why would it be a curse?
It's mean.
It's very mean, but why would be an actual curse raise it to that level? Because that something does something to your heart. You play a cruel trick on someone who is blind, what would it do to your heart?
Harden it.
It'll harden it. That's the worst thing God can do to you, let you harden your heart. That's the worst punishment he can give you. Why is it a blessing to do something nice for someone who doesn't deserve it?
Makes us like God.
It does make you like God. It's a good point. In what way does it make us like God? Take the other side. What do you said about being cruel to somebody? What does it do?
Soften.
Being nice to somebody will soften your heart. Doing something kind for someone who doesn't deserve it will soften your heart. Take a look at a couple verses. Gloria, can you look up Psalm 112 for us? And then Isaac, can you look up 1 John chapter 2 for us? This describes what happens in our hearts when we are, depending on whether we're kind or unkind. Come a little closer so the populace can hear you.
Psalm 112:4. Light shines in the darkness for the godly. They are generous, compassionate, and righteous.
What happens when we learn to be kind to people, even though they don't deserve it? What happens?
It's uplifting.
Uplifting. We can actually see what?
Light.
See light even in the darkness. The darkness around us, the cruelty, the insensitivity, the hatred. We can actually see some real light then because we soften our heart. We haven't earned anything, but God just says, we'll bring you this blessing of being closer to God because your heart is now softer. He blesses us in that way. Then we read in 1 John 2, verse 10 and 11. What does that tell us about being our choice between hating someone or loving them? What does it do to our hearts? Hard does it soften, depending on what you... Why does it describe the effect in what Isaac just read? What effect does it have on our lives?
It produces light.
Yeah. It helps us to see God's light. When he softens our hearts, we'll be able to see his light. We'll know where we're going. We're not going to stumble because we can see the light. But when we hate our brothers and sisters, what happens to us in verse 11? Walking around stumbling. We don't even know where we're going because we've missed God all the way. We'll stumble around, we'll bump into things, we'll just bring more curses on ourselves. God doesn't have to strike us down with his random curses. We'll bring the curse on ourselves. So when we read into chapter 28, it's all about blessings and curses. I'm just going to take a synopsis of them. I'll let you go in just a few minutes. The blessings on obedience, some interesting things. Do you want to read this? It's worth taking a look at. Let's see. Norma, could you read Deuteronomy 28? Just go 3 to 6 as good. 20, verse 36, yeah. Have to stop, we're running on time.
You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, calves of your herd, and lambs of your flock. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out.
Some of these blessings sound like, well, this is a guarantee of prosperity. Our crops are going to multiply. We've got all great crops and cows, our fields are going to be great. Then he says, your kneading trough will be blessed.
There's going to be food in there all the time.
What kind of food will there be in there?
Bread.
What kind of real food?
Bread.
Living bread of Jesus. It doesn't. Having your kneading trough blessed is not going to give some expertise to your kneading of the bread, just make it the best bread ever made. So, his blessing is just going to be with you. What does he send at the bookends of that section? You'll be blessed where?
In the city and the country.
In verse 6?
Mm-hmm.
Where do you come and you go? I won't have time to read it, but Psalm 121 says, he'll be with you. The Lord will watch over your coming and watch over where you're going, both now and forevermore. What's the real blessing when we do the things he tells us?
Peace.
We're with him. We have his peace. There's a sense that we're with him. As we read last week, the peace that flows like a river, the peace of being with them. Whatever happens in this world, the storms, its fires, its distresses, its sadness, we still have the deeper peace of being with our God. He's always, always with us each step of the way. And so he says at the end of this, the blessing section, he says in verse 9, the Lord will establish you as his holy people. The peoples on earth will see you are called by the name of the Lord. Remember, we have the scripture in Revelation we read last summer. His name is written on our heads, it's written on our foreheads, and it's written on our hearts. We belong to him. People can see we belong to him. Verse 12, the Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, send rain in your land in season. Once again, we read, the Lord will open the heavens. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us in this heavenly realms with what? Do you remember?
Spiritual blessings.
Every spiritual blessing in Christ. He pours out his abundance of spiritual blessings, giving us all the grace we need, giving us his compassion, his presence, his hope, the hope of better things, his peace, or as he describes, is flowing like a river. Those things will all be ours. Those are true blessings. God could make our lives full of worldly things, make full of fun, lots of objects, lots of money. That wouldn't satisfy us for very long. Doesn't really work, doesn't really fulfill us, because we're spiritual creatures. We're made with the Spirit put in us. That's what drives people to do all the sins they commit, all the evil they do to each other. We always want something more in this world instead of looking, I already have my very great reward. I'm God's own sheep. I'm his own child. That's all I could ever ask. And all the curses he pronounces, we're not going to have the time to look at them. We'll look at them a little bit more next week. But he says, your crops are going to be cursed, your kneaded troughs are going to be cursed, but that's really not the worst thing. It sounds bad because it's going to strike us down and have people beat us up. That's not the worst thing. That happens to the good and the evil. Look at this world. People are good, people are bad. They suffer a lot of things in this world. But we don't have to suffer. We don't have to suffer from being separated from our God. Don't have to suffer from wondering whether we'll be he'll approve us, accept us. He'll always accept us. Those are the blessings we really have. Some of the verses in Deuteronomy 28, just to read a couple. Verse 29, at midday you will grope about like a blind person in the dark. Toward the end of the chapter. Verse 66, you will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both day and night, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, if only it were evening, and the evening, if only it were morning. Because it's a sense of always needing something more. It's morning. I wish it were evening. I want that. I want something more. It's evening. I wish it were morning. I want something more than that. You have a chance. Read some of the scriptures I put as references. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, If our only hope in Christ is for this life, we're to be pitied more than all men. We have his greatest blessing to you offered us. Just offers us the real things, imperishable things. These things he says, why does he tell us these curses? Is he trying to scare people? Trying to frighten us?
Those curses are self-inflicted. He doesn't want us to go that way.
He wants
to be hooked off to him.
That's right. As we read in Isaiah 48 last week, I tell you the things that are good for you. I tell you the way you should go. Okay, that's good. Norma stole it from me. These are the things he reminds us. He has a reassuring reminder. We read one more scripture and then we'll read a final scripture. Take a look at Psalm 60:68. Let's take a look at this. Brenda, can you... you don't have any Bible?
No.
Okay.
Psalm 60?
Go to 65. Actually, it should be 95. It's a typo. It meant to be Psalm 95. Mm-hmm. Sorry, it's a typo on the sheet.
What verse?
Read verse 6 to 8.
O Lord, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of the task and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in rebellion as in the day of trial and woe.
He says, "You're the sheep of my, you're the sheep of my pasture. You belong to me. I'm going to look after you. Always be here to guide you. So just don't do this one thing. Just don't harden your heart. Just keep your heart soft. Keep your heart open. We'll be fine. It's all I ask for you. I know you can't do all the things I call you to do. You'll always need me to cleanse your heart. You'll always need me to lift you up when you stumble." All he says, just don't harden your heart. Just don't turn away from me with determination and stubbornness. Just keep your heart soft. I'll be there. As we read in Isaiah 51, he'll turn our hearts into what? What did he describe it?
Stone.
That's where they were. Turns them to a garden like Eden, a spiritual garden. That's what he's going to do for us. We couldn't do that for ourselves. He'll do that for us. One more psalm, Psalm 68. Just read you part of this. This is just a psalm on God's desire to be with us, to take care of us, his compassion for those who are weak in this world. Echo of the verse in Deuteronomy 33, it's on your outline. It says, "There's no one like our God who rides in the clouds and comes to help you." God comes down from his lofty dwelling place in heaven, rise a cloud just to come to help us when we need it. He's like to be with us. Verse 4 of Psalm 68. Sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Extol him who rides in the clouds. Rejoice before him, his name is the Lord. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. When you, God, went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens poured down rain, before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. You gave abundant showers, O God, you refreshed your weary inheritance. Your people settled in it, and from your bounty, God, you provided for the poor. Even when it's a desert, in this world's terms, God is still there to refresh us with his living water come from heaven. Those who rebel against him, they're going to see the same sun-scorched land, but we'll see it as a spiritual garden. Leave you with that. We'll read some more next week. Thank you for your patience, and we'll see you next time.